and talking to my wife, because she always asks, well, what's the title of your message today? Because she likes to put it on Facebook and that kind of thing. I said, I have no idea. I'll tell you when I get up there, maybe. And then Billy will call me sometime and he'll say, what's the title of that message you preached today? You know, you think people would pick up on it. But so I'm going to give this message a title, and it's one I've used before for a different message, so that it'll have a title. And the title is Keeping the Main Thing the Main Thing. And I want to turn. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. And some verses here that I find extremely. I'm sorry, chapter 11. I better get my notes out. I've already told you the wrong verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul is referring to the gospel here. Now, I know I hear preachers say, and I've said it myself a lot of times, and it's been said here, that when Paul writes his letters, he's writing to a church. He writes to the Corinthians, he writes to the Colossians, and so forth. But let me ask you something. If he's writing to the church at Corinth, for example, and he's been there, he's preached, and now he's left, and so there's a group of people assembly, wouldn't it be possible that there would be somebody in that group that would have the letter read to them that would be lost? I mean, would it be impossible for there to be lost people among the saved people? Well, I believe there are. And when I read these verses here, appreciate what Mark said about the how, I ask, how and why? In other words, why would Paul write these words to people that are already saved? Now, he might do it in relation to their ministry, but let's just read it, and then I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 1, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now I understand that could happen to a person after being saved. It goes on to say, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you might well bear with him. I think about over there at Galatia, where Paul is writing back to that church, and it is evident that somebody has come along behind Paul and told those people, except you be circumcised, you can't be saved. And so when Paul left Ephesus, remember what his fear was that he wrote about there in Acts chapter 20? That after my departure, grievous wolves, they're going to be those of your own flock that are going to rise up and turn away people from the truth to their own self. So there was always that possibility that saved people would be deceived. Even at the church at Colossae, he says, I fear for you. And then he tells them he doesn't want to be spoiled through vain deceit and philosophy and all that kind of stuff. Well, in thinking about this, I think about the verse there in verse 3 where Paul said, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve. Now, I find it interesting that Paul makes several references, particularly in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, to the Old Testament. Well, we know where Paul started his ministry, don't we? Sam talked about last night. He went into the synagogue as his manner was. Preached a while, they kicked him out and continued to preach. And so to me, it's pretty evident that the majority of the people at Corinth that Paul is preaching to had some knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Because he makes numerous references to that. Well, that wouldn't have been out of worshiping Gentiles and worshiping the temple of Diana. They wouldn't have, I doubt any of them had any scrolls or the text, you know. He's talking about people that understood what some things was in the Old Testament. And so when I was preached on these verses many times, and one day I was reading through this. It's been several years ago. And I thought, he makes a specific point there to say, as the serpent beguiled Eve. In other words, as means in the same manner of, in the same way. So in effect, what he's saying, I fear lest by any means that just like the serpent beguiled Eve, as the serpent beguiled Eve, through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. And I thought, well, then if we want to know how people corrupt the gospel today, we'll look back there to Genesis and see how he deceived, how Satan deceived Eve and there in the garden. And so in doing that, of course, we're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 3. But before we do that, I want you to go to 1 John 2, because as I was reading Genesis chapter 3, these verses came to mind because it talks about all that is in the world. Now, who's the god of this world? Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. And in John, in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 16, John said, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of what? The world." Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, let's do that quickly. Genesis chapter 3. And one of the marvels that the King James Bible has that you find very difficult to follow in these translations is you can compare Scripture with Scripture. And in Genesis chapter 3, look there in verse 5. Now we just read, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Well, there you have it. The lust of the flesh. It was good for food. That's one of my greatest lusts. And I haven't conquered it yet. I used to preach against smoking and drinking and running around, all that kind of stuff. And one day I looked in the mirror and I said, "You're just being a hypocrite." I quit preaching. Now, you've probably heard me say this before. You know, it's addiction is a terrible thing. And I won't condemn anybody for their addiction because if I weighed today, if I had all the pounds on me that I actually have gained through the years and then lost and then gained, I'd weigh about 700 pounds because I've been on every diet that ever came along. And I understand now, you know, that you talk about being fat and our people being fat, and that's not politically correct. The word today is obese. And now, to be politically correct, people are not overweight. Obesity is a disease. And I think, I wonder where I caught this. I know what it was. I was walking by somebody that was fat and they sneezed and boom. It's like Mark, remember, I was out in Texas. When we was out in Texas, somebody, I put on a little extra weight before we went out there, and the guy said, "Boy, you have really developed a beer belly. I said, "Fella, that is not a beer belly. That is a chicken coop." Now, I don't know all that has to do with verse 6, but anyway. The lust of the flesh. She saw that the food, it was good for food. The lust of the eyes. She saw with her eyes that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, it says. The pride of life is, ye shall know good and evil. He appealed to the same three things that John said that Satan uses. And you will find that when you read and study your Bible, the devil's not all that creative. I mean, he uses the same plan throughout those scriptures. And he always appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As a matter of fact, if you turn to Matthew chapter 4, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only. Well, what do we see there? He appealed to the lust of the flesh. Jesus was hungry. It says in verse 2, he was afterward and hungry. The lust of the eyes. He showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. And the pride of life. I mean, Jesus Christ was a man, folks, walking around in man flesh, a human body. And he's being tempted. And people look at that and say, well, the question always comes up, could Jesus Christ have sinned? Well, on the one hand, people say, well, no, he couldn't because he was Son of God. On the other hand, people say, well, if he couldn't have sinned, it was impossible. It wouldn't have been a temptation. So I'll leave that right there. But Satan appealed to those three things. He offered him the kings of the world and the glory of them. Glory would have to do with something you could be proud of. And so that's the way that Satan approached Eve in the garden. He approached Jesus Christ. And Paul said, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you've not received, or another gospel, which you've not accepted, you might well bear with it. So what would that have to do with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Well, stop and think about this. The lust of the flesh. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. How does Jesus Christ, how does the religious world today, by and large, present Jesus Christ? As the carpenter, the man, Christ Jesus, in his fit. And what is the idea? Here again, I'm answering the questions like Mark was doing. What is it that most people equate with being a Christian today? Following in the footsteps of Jesus. You ever heard that? Following in the footsteps of Jesus. Well, do you understand that when he says, if he cometh, how do we worship the Lord Jesus Christ today? Do we worship him after the flesh? Or do we worship him in his glorified being far above all heavens as the one that Mark just talked about, having died for our sins, buried and rose again the third day? Well, most of the world, they want to worship a Jesus that it's kind of like a gimme Jesus. Gimme, gimme, gimme. In the name of Jesus, be healed. In the name of Jesus, we release this debt. Only problem is the bank doesn't. I mean, I see this stuff all the time on Facebook. I posted a thing last Sunday about, have anybody ever sold their car to Vroom or CarMax, that kind of thing. I was thinking about trading in my car, and I thought about maybe I could sell it and avoid all that other stuff. And I'd heard that people get pretty good money for that, so I asked the question, got some good responses, good information. But one lady put on there and said, the best thing to do is ask God. So I did. I'm still waiting on the response. I mean, come on, folks. Think about it. You know when people start getting serious about God? When they need something. When they want something. They want a Jesus that's there to provide for their physical needs and so forth, rather than recognizing him as the ascended, glorified, above all heavens, that died for our sins and has been raised again, never to die again. And so this Jesus, people say, I believe in following Jesus. No, you don't. There's not a person listening to me now or in the religious system that follows Jesus. I find today that there's real providence among the religious group to preach this prosperity gospel. Now you think about this. In Matthew 8, Jesus said, the birds have nests, the foxes have holes, and the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. You want to follow Jesus? Jesus said, take no thought for your life, what you're going to eat, drink, or put on. You want to follow Jesus? After the flesh? I mean, a man came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to be saved? And he said, keep the commandments. You want to follow Jesus? No, you don't want to follow Jesus after the flesh. You want to do what Paul said right there and acknowledge that henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yet though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. So the appeal to the flesh is by presenting another Jesus with little mention of the fact that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day. He came to give you life and more abundantly, and you follow him and he'll bless you, and on it goes. Then he says, there's another Jesus, back over to 2 Corinthians 12. And he said, by the way, if he'd come preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit. What do people today primarily equate with the Holy Spirit? Now, for those at our church here, hopefully you got that by now. We've spent 6 weeks talking about the charismatic movement and speaking in tongues and the history of the Pentecostalism and all that kind of stuff. But it's always people in religion primarily equate the working of the Holy Spirit with something you can see, something you can experience. Isn't that right? The Spirit, you should have been at our church last Sunday night. The Spirit really fell. I went to a church over here one Sunday night, and something fell in there, but I don't think it was the Spirit of God. A lot of emotion, speaking into all that kind of stuff. And so this other spirit appeals to the lust of the eyes. It's what you can feel, touch, experience. The whole Catholic religion is built upon that. Burning of incense, I mean, all that kind of stuff. I'm just trying to get you to see, folks, that there are things that have been substituted for the finished work of Jesus Christ, and Paul's warning us about these things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, what would appeal to the pride of life? Another gospel. A gospel that says, Jesus Christ, He may have died for your sins, and He was buried and rose again the third day. And He's done His part. Now you got to do yours. Do you realize how few people there are in this world today, even in all the churches in the land, that believe in once saved, always saved? It's minute. The majority of the religious world believes you either got to do something to be saved, or you got to do something to stay saved. And if you got to do anything to stay saved, it's the same thing as saying you got to do something to be saved. Because you are doing something to continue in salvation. And you know what that appeals to? Your pride. People do not want to let go of, do not want to acknowledge, like Mark was talking about, you're no good, I'm no good. There are none good, no, not one. If we got what we deserve, we'd all be burning in hell. And yet, Jesus Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. But the gospel that says, Jesus Christ died, but now if you want access to that, you got to be baptized in water. Well, boy, that just blows up the flesh. I was watching a video the other day, and a man was on there, and he uses quite colorful language a lot of the time, and he was talking about what people had written to him about it, and so he had a video there of him being baptized. Looked like he was baptized in one of these big old horse feeders or something. I mean, big old round tub there, you know, and he's dunking him under, and his wife got baptized, and he came up shouting, hollering, and all that kind of stuff. And I thought, why? Why would people believe that that would happen? He'd never said a word about trusting Christ. Never said a word about the death, burial, and resurrection. It was all about being baptized and the glorious experience of being baptized. And listen, folks, people that will tell you baptism is only an outward expression of an inward confession or a belief or whatever, they don't. You want to find out how much baptism means to people, you try to take it away from them. You want to find out how much walking an aisle means to people, quit doing it. You want to find out how much praying at the old-fashioned altar means to people, tell them you're not going to do that anymore. I remember when I first started pastoring here, I was of the persuasion that our preacher before me was a grace preacher, but we were still practicing the Lord's Supper, and so I was one of the deacons, and I told him I wasn't going to pass out that plate anymore, them little crackers and little glasses of juice. He said, well, man, it's important that we observe the Lord's Supper. And so we quit doing it when I became pastor, and people asked me, why? And then one Sunday morning, Brother Doug Bedingfield was teaching Sunday school, and he taught on 1 John 1:9 about you don't need to confess your sins. And there's a lady that had only been in the church about 6 months maybe, or maybe about a year, and she said, Brother Steve, she said, First off, y'all took away the baptism. And then you took away the Lord's Supper. And now you're telling me I can't confess my sins? She said, what's going to be next? I said, I didn't say you couldn't confess your sins. I said, you don't need to. Doug didn't say you couldn't do it. You did. And in that statement, I realized how important physical things are to people in religion. And it's all about the pride of life, wanting to do something. The thing that I was confronted with in my own life, when I began to hear the gospel preached, I started preaching when I was 18. I know y'all have all heard me give this testimony before, but I'm going to do it again. I started preaching when I was 18. I moved up here when I was about 24 or 25. Began to hear the gospel preached and couldn't remember ever really hearing a clear presentation of the gospel before I got saved. So one night after the Friday night after the Bible conference was over and they was having dessert in the back there, I asked Brother Moore if he could talk with me. We went back there. It was offices back there at the time. I said, Brother Moore, I'm not sure I'm saved. Well, brother, what do you want me to do about it? I said, well, I don't know. How do I get assurance? He said, well, you just preached the gospel this morning. He was having the Bible conference. I said, yeah. He said, do you believe that? I said, yes, sir. He said, well, then what's the problem? Let's go have some cake. And we did. But it still kept bearing on my mind. Did I say what I needed to say? What was I really thinking when I walked down that aisle? What did I do everything like it needed to be done? And 2 weeks later, somebody said, I knew where I can take you to the place, believe it or not, Brian. I can't tell you the exact date, but I can tell you the place. Because it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 rows back where Marilyn and Ian are sitting. I was sitting there next to my wife on Sunday night. And the preacher preached Colossians 2:10-13. You are complete in Christ. And when he got down to verse 13, he really hammered down on and has forgiven you all trespasses. And in my mind, this is the exact words I said, you fool. All this time, all for about 6 months or a year, you've been worried about if you did everything that needed to be done, and the bottom line is there ain't nothing you can do. I hear people use the statement, I came to the end of myself. And I did, folks. And you know what? I didn't get up and shout. I didn't cry. I didn't even tell anybody that night. But I knew when I walked out of here that I was going to heaven. I knew that Jesus Christ had paid for my sins, and I was trusting Him and Him alone, and if that wasn't enough, I was just going to bust hell wide open. The only thing that changed was I had peace. The peace that passes all understanding. And people say, well, did your life change? Well, it seemed like I had a harder time living for the Lord then than I ever did before. See, religion gives you that helps. But then when you're out there and you just got to walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh, it's a different story. I said all that to say this, folks. The devil will deceive you. He will make you think through another gospel, another spirit, another Jesus, that you're saved. But have you really trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ that was presented here this weekend, believing? Was there a time in your life when you believed that Jesus Christ died for you and you received that free gift of salvation? Brother Jerry and Kathy were in a motorcycle accident and we got the call that they were in the hospital in Birmingham, and I told Mary, I said, we've got to go to Birmingham. And we went down there, and fortunately they weren't as bad as we anticipated. And I realized they weren't as bad because when I went in to see Jerry, the nurse was standing by the bed, and he said, Brother Steve, could I borrow a dollar? And he was talking to the lady about salvation. You still owe me a dollar. I took out a dollar and gave it to him. And he asked that lady, he said, you say you know the gospel, but I want to ask you something. Have you ever received Jesus Christ, your Savior? She kind of turned her head like, well, it's all kind of a hard question. He said, well, I want to give you this dollar. He said, why? I just want to give it to you. He handed it to her and he said, now I want to ask you something. Why is that dollar yours? She said, because you gave it to me. He said, nope. It's yours because you received it. If you hadn't received it, it wouldn't have been yours. And she had my biggest smile came across her face, and she said, hallelujah, I'm keeping this dollar. She saw. The light came on. And I hope if there's anybody here today that's never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that light will come on for you. And you'll receive Him this very moment. You don't have to get up and go anywhere, do anything, say anything. Just receive Him as your Savior. Folks, we preach a lot of different things, and they're all important. A lot of subject matter we would not agree on with one another, probably. But the main thing is to always keep this first. When we put that banner up, we had people question, why'd you use that verse? Why pick out that verse and leave others out? Well, I'll tell you why, folks, because in my personal opinion, belief, those verses right there are the foundation for absolutely everything we do and preach. Because without that, nothing means anything. Are there other verses that point us to salvation? Certainly. But that's the foundation right there. And it's how that Christ died for our sins that's important. All right. We're going to go eat.